Recently, people have been commenting on that I seem happier and in better spirits. And I realized that it was just about 2 months ago when I had a cortisone shot in my ankle, and I have been virtually pain-free in my ankle since then. Which is, it's wonderful, but it makes me want to do stupid things like jump around and, you know, hurt myself. But I was thinking about suffering and how many of us came into the building this morning suffering from pain. You don't need to show your hands because we don't want to cause that much of an updraft as we raise our hands. But pain is one of the types of suffering which is endemic in humanity. If you are suffering pain, then welcome to the human race. I used to think that it was only old people that had pain, but I have pain, so that must not be true. Actually, having raised half a dozen kids, I realized that kids have a lot of pain too. Physical pain and emotional pain. And that's part of humanity, that type of suffering. In the letter to the Philippians, the church of Philippi, Paul writes about his desire to know Christ. He writes this: I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he writes of his desire to know Christ, and he says this: he wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm wondering if that would be a good name for the church. The Fellowship of His Sufferings. Surely it would draw people in with a desire to be involved in suffering. Suffering can and does create a strong type of fellowship when you have mutual pain and mutual crises. A fellowship which binds us together due to a common struggle. The Marines have created that. You've heard, once a Marine, always a Marine. Suffering through training camp and serving as a Marine creates a bond which is said to last throughout a lifetime. The fellowship of suffering. Each occupation has something similar. If you're a teacher, you get together with other teachers and you commiserate about either the students or the parents or both. Teachers find special understanding and fellowship when talking with other teachers. It is the fellowship of suffering. Coal miners are bound together due to the sufferings of their labors. Pastors get together with other pastors and, well, you don't need to know what we say. Let me just say that there's plenty of fellowship of suffering in the ministry. Deacons and elders understand that. Many Christians have it. An understanding which flows out of experiencing the rejection which so often comes when we express our faith. Jesus experienced suffering. Paul experienced suffering. Believers all over the world experience various levels of suffering. And you and I are invited to join in the fellowship of suffering. It is almost a mandate in Scripture to share in the suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Paul introduced that subject by appealing to three illustrations from life which are very understandable and acceptable. The soldier. We don't really expect the soldier to live in a penthouse. The athlete. We expect the athlete to do crazy things like get up early in the morning and go for a run. Almost makes me ashamed to be called an athlete. We see the farmer and we know that he is one hard-working individual. And we applaud him for that. But that's a type of suffering which is so normal, kind of acceptable, that when we read Paul saying, share in the suffering, in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, like a soldier, like a farmer, like an athlete. We go, yeah, I can buy that. The special niche of Christian. That must be for ministers, missionaries. And then he brings us to three more metaphors, three more illustrations, which bring into focus the type of things which bring us into the fellowship of suffering. When we look to join the fellowship of suffering, or when we are cast into the fellowship of suffering, it is good to keep in mind the experience of Christ, the experience of Paul, and the experience of so many other believers. Listen to our text for this morning. In order to catch the intent of this text, we have to go back first to verse 3. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul has opened up 2 Timothy 2 with a call to mentor, to disciple others. And in verse 3 he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then he rolls out the three illustrations of suffering, a soldier, a farmer, and an athlete. And then he comes to this, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Father, open our hearts to you. Teach us the lesson you have for each of us as individuals today. Let our mind be focused on you. Amen. Join in the fellowship of suffering. Frankly, it's not some place I particularly like to be. When I am in pain, I'm not happy. I don't think, wow, this is going to be great. Let's go bang my head against the wall so I can experience more pain. But when I am cast into the fellowship of suffering, specifically the fellowship of suffering because of my faith, while it is possible for me to slip into the slough of despond, I'm reminded of Paul's words. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the experience of Christ. On the one hand, it seems a little out of place for Paul to suddenly tell us to remember Jesus Christ. We're reading a letter from one of the apostles. You would expect him to sort of think that, well, you know it's all about Jesus. But so often when we think of Jesus, we think of his life rather than his death. We think of the good things, the easily polished parts of Jesus' life. And there is so much in his life worth remembering. He turned water into wine. Reminds me of the story of the pastor who got pulled over, and he had a bottle in his car. And the police officer said, "What's in that bottle?" And he said, "Water." The police officer said, "Can I see it?" "Sure." And he takes it and smells it and said, "This is wine." And the pastor said, "Oh my, he's done it again." He turned water into wine. He cleansed the temple. He loved the world. He showed compassion to the woman at the well. He healed people. What an incredible time that must have been. The guy with the withered arm, and he stretches it out, and it becomes whole in front of the whole synagogue. Well, that'll get your attention. He took some loaves of bread and fish, and he kept breaking them apart, and breaking them apart, and breaking them apart, and fed thousands. And then, just for the fun of it, he walked on water. And he helped Peter walk on water for a couple of steps anyway. And he forgave. Imagine, you're the woman caught in adultery. And everybody's there, livid with anger at your sin, ready to pick up stones and kill you. And Jesus comes along and says, go, sin no more. He showed compassion. He gave us the truth to set us free. I've walked you just very quickly through only the first half of the Gospel of John. He is our good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. But when Paul tells us to remember Jesus Christ, it is not these things which he emphasizes. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That involves his death, the terror of that night, the betrayal of the disciples, the agony, the burial, that surprising Easter Sunday morning. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The other place in Scripture where we are told to remember Jesus Christ is at the Lord's Supper, at the communion table. And what do we remember? His body given for us, his blood shed for us. And we proclaim his death until he comes, that he is risen from the dead, that he has conquered that which nearly everyone fears. And that death is central to the fellowship of his sufferings. He was despised and rejected by men. His life was not all about walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and turning water into wine. As a descendant of David, he lived among us. He wept for his friends. He felt pain. He was consistently rejected for speaking the truth. He spoke against adultery. He spoke against pride. He spoke against anger. He spoke against lust. He spoke against a lot of things which our society wants us to embrace. And he was hated because of it. Ultimately, he went to the cross. In the fellowship of his sufferings, we ought not to be surprised that the world rejects us because it has rejected Christ. Whatever suffering we share is diminished in the light of Christ. The experience of Christ softens our own suffering and makes the fellowship of suffering more bearable. And some would say that to join the fellowship of his sufferings is to be found following him as we ought. Remember Jesus Christ. Share in suffering as a good soldier. Paul continues, and he turns us to an example of his own life. We remember the experience of Paul as we face our own suffering. Paul actually writes a lot about his suffering for the gospel. Romans 8, he says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In Philippians, Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Suffering was a regular part of his ministry. And as he's writing Timothy, he is in chains. He is in prison because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And he encourages us to follow in his footsteps. In Philippians 3, he talks of his desire to join the fellowship of Christ's following, being willing to give up anything and everything that he counted as gain in order to know Jesus. He writes to Timothy, from prison, bound, chained. And he throws in this wonderful little note. I am bound, but the gospel is not. The word of God is not bound. The word of God will go out. He emphasizes that what suffering he endured, he would do so gladly. Look at verse 10. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is interesting that Paul would mention the doctrine of election within this context. Pastorally speaking, I'd rather we just skip this verse. Let's not talk about election. Some are uncomfortable with that doctrine, the idea of election, believing that it is somehow unfair, as though God could be unfair. Some believe that if election is true, it makes the proclamation of the gospel unnecessary. But here Paul indicates that however we understand the doctrine of election, it doesn't dismiss us from the responsibility to proclaim the message. The doctrine of the election does not dispense with the necessity of disciple making. On the contrary, it makes it essential. Disciple makers are the means by which God has chosen to reveal those who are elect. The elect obtain salvation in Christ, not apart from disciple making, but by means of it. And whatever suffering we endure, we do so with an understanding of the great reward, the crown laid up in heaven for us. We join in the fellowship of his sufferings, recognizing the suffering of Christ, who spoke the truth and got in a whale of a lot of trouble because of it, who was rejected and despised. We join in the fellowship of sufferings, and we look at the example of Paul, who rather than denouncing his faith was willing to go to prison for it. And then finally Paul points to the experience of all believers. And he turns us to verse 11. It opens with an interesting phrase, which I would suggest it seems out of place in Scripture, because shouldn't all Scripture be trustworthy? And he says, this saying is trustworthy. Well, the reason he says that is because he's going to quote something. He's not quoting Scripture. He's probably quoting an early hymn of the church. And there are actually four similar quotations that Paul uses to introduce, that are introduced by this same formula. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. These are statements that probably were not really cliches, but truisms that the church expressed to one another. Christ came to the world to save sinners. And the church may have had something like a lot of churches do, you know, where the pastor says, the Lord be with you, and the church responds. So they perhaps had something like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the people would respond, among whom I am foremost of all. Isn't that a powerful thought? Christ came to save sinners. That's me. This is a trustworthy statement. That's what Paul says. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, It is a fine work he desires to do. They probably didn't have the same kind of bouncing back and forth with this one, but a sense of understanding that the ones who aspired to be overseers were aspiring to something good, which demanded a life which was lived in accordance with Scripture. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Godliness is profitable for all things. Maybe we should have a godliness gym. Then in his letter to Titus, Paul writes about salvation, and he says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." This is a trustworthy statement. He saved us according to his mercy, not on the basis of what we have done. These statements presumably are somewhat common to Paul and the churches to whom he wrote. Commentators suggest that verses 11 to 13 were probably a fragment from an early Christian hymn, a hymn which Paul says is trustworthy. As a side note, not all hymns are trustworthy. There are some hymns with really bad theology. You should think about that, and you should not gain your theology from a hymn. You gain theology from Scripture. So this probably was an early hymn that Paul says was trustworthy. And he uses two epigrams, which are general axioms of Christian life and experience. They apply equally to all believers. The first pair relates to those who remain true and endure. The second, to those who become false and faithless. If we have died with him, we will live with him. This concept of dying to self is a theme upon which Paul touches in Romans 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The Christian life is depicted as a life of dying, a life of suffering, a life of enduring. As we share Christ's death on earth, we share his life in heaven. As we share in his suffering and endure, we share in his reign in eternity. The road to life is death. The road to glory is suffering. To not share as a good soldier in the suffering, we deny him. We choose unfaithfulness. If we say we will not share in suffering, it is a denial of Christ. And there is danger in that. That's part of what Paul says here. Share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Say no to that. Deny Christ. And the text says, if we deny him, he will deny us. And then it adds that little disclaimer. If we are faithless, he will be faithful. The truth of Christianity is not dependent upon our faithfulness. The truth of Scripture is not dependent upon our ability to live a perfect life. It is dependent upon the one who did live a perfect life, who died and rose again. Looking back over the first half of this chapter, the apostle seems to be hammering home a single lesson. From secular analogy, soldiers and athletes and farmers, and then from spiritual experience, Christ's, Paul's own, and every Christian's, he has been insisting that blessing comes through pain, that fruit comes through toil, life comes through death, glory comes through suffering. It is an invariable law of Christian life and service. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in the gospel. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote these words: "The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Share in suffering as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Proclaim his death until he comes. Whatever suffering we may face in light of our faith, we come back to Jesus. We come back to Jesus, risen from the dead and coming again. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Father, I ask that you would help us today to remember Jesus Christ. Draw our attention to his life, not just the fascinating miracles that he performed, but the challenge he presents to us as one who genuinely suffered because of the truth. Enable us to share in the fellowship of his suffering in a way that those in our circle of influence might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.